Well, good morning.
I feel strongly compelled with my grandkids here to follow the kids out to the other building, and which might behoove all of us, actually, at the end of the day. And I am blessed to be here with you this morning. I bring you greetings from Gold Country Baptist Church, way up in the metropolis of Shingle Springs. And many of you know Phil Layton, who is our main preaching pastor. I am the other duties as required pastor. And to have been on staff, as Greg said, for the last 2 years, spent 35 years in law enforcement total, and went to seminary the last few years of that. And we were just blessed to be able to be picked up in the church that we have attended now for almost 21 years. And so it's a wonderful thing there. I can't help but be, impressed is probably the wrong word, but in the fact that you'll be getting together next week with other like-minded churches in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that I am blessed to have been brought here today to be with you, and the other contacts that we've had through the men's conferences and those things in our churches, and it's just wonderful as local congregations like-minded, as I said, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, coming together, ministering together, joining our congregations as one family in Jesus Christ, and what a blessing that is. And so, as Greg mentioned, this is Old Home Week for us. Sue and I own two homes right here off of Norris Avenue. Before we moved up the hill about almost 21 years ago, we attended Arcade Baptist when Lee Toms was there before we moved up. And so it's just nice kind of coming home. And I was surprised by my family and the grandkids, my oldest son Aaron being here, and so I'm double blessed this morning. So, speaking of being blessed, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms. Specifically, we'll be in Psalm 133. And then the black pew Bibles. I don't know why we still call them pew Bibles. None of us have pews anymore. But since you do have them there, I believe that's page 519. As you're turning there, Psalm 133 is one of the 15 Psalms of Ascent. Now, the Psalms of Ascent are a collection of these 15 Psalms, Psalms 120 to Psalm 134, that were written over a period of several centuries and eventually compiled into a small book of songs, probably around the time of Ezra. And very much like we would have a book of praise psalms. And they were compiled for a very specific reason. And they were to be sung and were sung by Israelites as they journeyed from all parts of the country up to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feasts of Passover, of Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. My grandson is glad I'm here too. So. The road to Jerusalem was long and it was arduous. And these songs brought the people together in unity as they were reassured and strengthened in the knowledge that even as God had protected them from the time of Moses, God in his infinite power would provide for them again. He would protect them and he would preserve them as they traveled as pilgrims so far from home. And knowing that and anticipating at the end of the journey that God would to eventually deliver them to, they would come together as one people in the praise and worship of God. Psalm 133 is the 14th of the 15 ascent psalms, and this may well have been sung after all had gathered in the city of Jerusalem and all had gathered at the temple, and now they are finally unified as one, as the chosen people of God. This Psalm 133 is beautiful, and it's poetic in both its form and its message. And I would just add something in here, if I may. As we read through the Psalms, we are drawn to them for a lot of reasons. They are, as we look at them, we understand that the people, the psalmist, whether it be David or Moses, actually wrote one of them, or Solomon or Asaph or any of the others, share the same issues in life that we do. They are us, just 3,000 years or so removed. But they are poetry, and they are music for them. And often we look at some of the poetry in this and we have no clue what it means. So we read by them and maybe not pay attention to the message that God has there for us. Psalm 133 can be one of those. So as we look at it this morning, as we exegete this passage, I would just encourage you, when you run into these things in the Psalms and the things you don't understand, this is God's word to us. Dig a little deeper and find out the nuggets, the message that God has for us as we read through these beautiful psalms. And Psalm 33 will be one of them. It is beautiful. It's poetic. And it's very short. In just three short verses, this psalm extols the joy and the beauty of life among God's people when lived in unity, first with God and then with each other. The late pastor and professor of Hebrew, J.J. Stuart Perrone, wrote, "Nowhere has the nature of true unity, that unity which binds men together, not by artificial restraints, but as brethren of one heart, been more faithfully described. Nowhere has it been so gracefully illustrated." Join with me now in the reading of Psalm 133. And this is the word of our Lord. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in worship and adoration, Lord, as our great God, holy and sovereign, the lover of our souls and the savior of our souls. Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would impress on our hearts and our minds the need to find unity first in you and then amongst each other as we serve you together, as the world watches the church, Lord. We pray that our life amongst the world will, in fact, draw others because they find the love and the unity that we have here. So, Lord, we give you this time. We pray that you will be our teacher, that you will open our hearts and our minds to your word. And in the end, we will give you the glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm quite sure this morning, as we sit here, that we would all consider unity a virtue, something to strive for, to be of like mind, to be of like heart with all of those around us. How peaceful, how fulfilling would our lives be if we were in fact unified in all our relationships, especially within the church. It's a relatively simple concept, and yet I'm sure as we would all agree, unity is far from easy to achieve. And once it has been achieved, it is equally difficult to maintain. The preamble to our Constitution begins with, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a perfect union," and so forth. For many years, the de facto motto of the United States was E Pluribus Unum, one out of many. And that motto, in fact, still appears on the Great Seal of the United States. And yet, less than 100 years after the signing of the Constitution, Abraham Lincoln, in his run for Congress in 1858, prophetically warned the nation, quoting Jesus' words in Matthew 12, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And of course, 3 years later, the nation was indeed divided and torn by civil war. Given the many agendas, ideologies, and special interests in and out of the political arena of our nation today, few would argue that this country is more fractionalized today than ever before. And how about our families? Ephesians 5:31 tells us that when a man and woman are brought together in holy matrimony, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, when wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord, when children obey their parents, the family is in unity, and it is at peace, and God is honored. But families today seldom experience this type of unity. The number of American couples getting divorced in this country is higher than ever before. It's up to 12.4 million in 2012. And we know, of course, the church is not exempt from disunity in the family, in marriage, nor is it exempt from divorce. And even in the church, where our union in Christ is our spiritual existence, living in unity is often more noticeable by its absence than by its presence. Throughout her history, denominational differences, leadership failures, following men rather than following God, all types of internal strife have caused division within the body, and that grieves the Lord. Especially when we divide over non-essential issues like personal preferences in music or types of worship. Romans 5:5 tells us God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Colossians 3:14 informs us that this love forms the perfect bond of unity. And furthermore, in John 13:35, Jesus said that the world would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. However, all too often, what the world sees and what hears is a fractionalized church quarreling within itself over any number of issues. What message does that bring to an already skeptical and unbelieving world? Despite all our human failures and frailties, we in the church must strive, always within the power of the Lord, to be in unity with each other, right here in this place, no matter how difficult the task. In Philippians 2, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, when we are united in that same spirit, we are blessed, and so are all those who are around us. That is the message of Psalm 133. Now, as we consider the short psalm this morning, notice that there are no commands. There is no instruction given here at all, not even to praise the Lord, although that's given. But the inference is clear. As Holy Spirit-inspired scripture, we are being exhorted by the Lord to live in unity with our brethren in his church. I come to you this morning preaching on unity with a bit of trepidation. It's a huge subject, and we've only scratched the surface this morning. But we must understand at the outset, even with that, that no matter how close a relationship that we might have within our churches, no matter how unified any church can be, whether it be at River City Grace or Gold Country Baptist or any other church, if we do not strive diligently to maintain the love of God and the unity of the brethren, we can lose that unity. And having said that, as good as it may be, unity in Christ, when it is our focus as a church and as a congregation, as individuals, can continue to blossom and to grow. And when that happens, the world stands up and takes notice. So with that in mind, Psalm 133 is written into two very simple parts. The first one is the joy of dwelling in unity. That's verse 1. And then the source of our unity is verses 2 and 3. And if you're taking notes this morning, as we consider this little psalm, we'll also consider three additional points. One is that God's people were created to live in unity. And point number two, if we are created to live in unity, God has called us to live in that unity. And third, how God's people are to live within the unity of the body. So let's go to our passage this morning, Psalm 133. The superscription tells us that this is a song of ascents of David. The Bible tells us a great deal about the life of David, including the fact that he knew what it was to live in unity, and he also knew what it was to live in disharmony, both in his personal life and in the life of Israel and as the king of Israel. So he writes here from experience. And that's another one of those things we can look at in the Psalms and say, David knew. Maybe we should sit up and take notice. And although there is nothing in this psalm to give us the exact circumstances that brought David to write this psalm, it is more than likely the time of his coronation as king over all Israel, as we read about in 2 Samuel 5. David was anointed to be future king of Israel by the prophet Samuel when he was about 15. In the years immediately following, David would slay the giant Goliath. He would serve in the king's court. He eventually became the commander of all of the king's armies. 1 Samuel 18:5 tells us that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. And everything at this point in David's life should have been good as he waited for the Lord to eventually take him to the throne. However, the more successful David became, the more jealous Saul became, to the point where Saul sought to kill David, and that forced David to run for his life. David would run from Saul for more than 7 years, until Saul and three of his sons died in a battle against the Philistines. We read in 1 Chronicles 10:13 and 14, So Saul died for his breach of faith. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. However, that would not come to full fruition for another 7.5 years. In 2 Samuel 2, we read that after hearing of Saul's and Jonathan's death, David went to Hebron, which was a small village in the Judean countryside. There he was anointed to be king over the house of Judah, and only Judah. Because during David's reign in Hebron, Ishbosheth, the sole surviving son of Saul, was anointed king over the rest of Israel. And the nation of Israel was now a divided kingdom and at civil war. We're told in 2 Samuel 3 that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Finally, following the murder of Ishbosheth by his own commanders, all Israel gathered around David. 2 Samuel 5:3 says, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So amongst David's first act as king was to consolidate the crown in one location. So David came up against and conquered the city of Jebus. He renamed it. He rebuilt that city. He established it as his capital. He renamed it Jerusalem, the city of David. Next thing he did was to bring peace to the nation by soundly defeating the Philistines, finally, Israel's most annoying enemy. Israel now came together under one God-anointed king with a central point of leadership in Jerusalem, and it was now free from war. However, as the chosen people of God, they still were not fully unified. So we read in 2 Samuel 6 that David, now securely seated in Jerusalem, brought the Ark of the Covenant, which had been neglected throughout the reign of King Saul, to the great city of Jerusalem, where it was placed in a tent that David prepared especially for it. When the ark arrived, there was great celebration. 1 Chronicles 15:28 says, "So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres." The ark of the covenant represented the immediate presence of God for all of Israel. So now the throne, the kingdom, and the presence of God were all in one place in complete and total unity. They were at peace. Israel was now unified as a nation, unified under God's king, and unified in worship. 2 Samuel 7:1 tells us, "Now the Lord gave David rest from all his enemies." Later in the chapter, we're told, God told David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Which is, of course, an allusion to the coming King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So David expressed his great joy now here in Psalm 133. Verse 1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Notice that David begins with this bold exclamation, "Behold." He's saying, look, this is something of great importance here. To behold is to pause and to gaze at something. It says that it is worthy of our attention and our special attention. One commentary expressed it this way, "Unity depicted is seldom seen, but admire it when it is." And Spurgeon said, "It is a wonder seldom seen. Therefore, behold it." True unity is a rare and a special thing, and we too are to pay attention to it. That's why David is writing the psalm. So what is David so adamantly drawing our attention to here? He's drawing attention to the beauty and the value that we find when we are living in true unity together. He does that by attributing two qualities to this unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. He points out that unity is not only good, it is good and pleasant. Because some things are good and not pleasant. One of those things being the discipline of the Lord. Ultimately, it is a good thing, but when we are going through it, it is rarely pleasant. And many things are pleasant but not good. Most of those things we call sin. But unity is both good and pleasant. In the common sense, good is defined as being agreeable or adequate. But in the context of Scripture, anything good has intrinsic value. Unity has a moral quality to it. It is good in and of itself. And that is because goodness in both the Old and the New Testaments is almost always attributed to those things that come from the Lord. And as Psalm 133 will make clear, true unity comes only through God, and that makes it good. Goodness is an attribute of our God. So anything that he bestows upon his people is always good. David also describes unity as pleasant, which is delightful, beautiful, or attractive. In Hebrew, it can also mean sweet or lovely for those that are in it and for all of those touched by it. Noted pastor and author Alexander Strock makes the point that good in his context speaks of the inner quality, where pleasant speaks more to the outer appearance. So, whether from the outside or from the inside, unity is something very special, and we are to behold it. And it is good and pleasant when we dwell in unity with our brothers. Now, the Hebrew word here, brothers, is an all-inclusive term. It can mean literally blood brothers. It can also mean brothers in the sense of ancestry or by other association. However, by its placement here in the Psalms of Ascent that were sung by all the people of Israel tells us that this unity that David is speaking about here is a spiritual unity. Now, these were the chosen people of God. They were brothers by ancestry, but first and foremost, they were brothers by their common unity found in their faith and belief in God. And the same is true for us in the church. Our unity, too, is a special unity in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28 tells us that we are all one in Christ. And because we are one, we are to live as one in unity together as brothers and sisters. We are to be in unity with those sitting around you right here this morning and in unity with the larger church as a whole, the church universal, our common churches in Jesus Christ, all true believers in Jesus Christ. And when we live in unity, it is good and it is pleasant. It is good and pleasant because God created us to live in unity, first in him and then amongst each other. And we see that right from the beginning in the book of Genesis. When we look at creation, we see what God intended his creation to be, and that's often called creation intent. My Old Testament professor, I think probably quoting from someone else, defined creation intent as God's people living in a place, experiencing the presence of God. And that is what we see in the Garden of Eden. Theologian Graham Goldworthy notes that in the garden, God, his people, and the place all exist in the perfect relationships intended by God. We read in Genesis 2 that having created the heavens and the earth, God declared it good. Then on the sixth day, God created man in his own image, in his own likeness, to have a very special relationship with him, a relationship not shared by any other aspect of God's creation. But in Genesis 2:18, God said that it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And God created Eve out of man, creating a very special bond between them. Only after he had created both Adam and Eve did God declare that all that he created was very good. God created woman not to serve man, but to complement him as they serve the Lord together. He gave them dominion over all the earth to serve side by side in unity, all under the Lord's love and his guidance. He spoke to them in the garden, and they spoke to him, and it was good, and it was pleasant. That is, until Adam and Eve sinned, and without that perfect unity was now broken. Sin severed that relationship with God and created conflict between them. Eve blamed the serpent, and Adam blamed Eve. And blamed God when he said, the woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. However, even amidst the sin of the garden, God had already planned to one day restore that perfect relationship with man through his son, Jesus Christ. And that is our hope, and it is God's perfect plan through the Lord Jesus Christ that one day we will again live in perfect unity with him, if we love him, and we commit our lives to him. After the fall, God chose a people through Abraham to be his very own, the people of Israel, giving them a very special identity as God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God gave them the covenants that bound them together with him. He gave them the temple, and he gave them the law, which theologian Millard Erickson described as symbolizing unity for Old Testament Israel. Deuteronomy 12 makes it clear that they were to worship God in the temple. The temple was symbolically, anyway, the abode of God. It was where the Holy of Holies was. It was where God came to meet the people through the holy priest. And the people were to, the high priest, the people were to center all of their worship there in unity. Psalm 34:3, another psalm of David, called on the people to be unified in worship. He said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." And one of the ways that they were to worship together was by traveling up to Jerusalem three times a year for those three annual feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. In order to encourage them to collectively hope in the Lord and to worship him and anticipating what was to come, a small group of 15 psalms was compiled to be sung by the people as they traveled and as they worshiped together. These are the Psalms of Ascent, of which Psalm 133 is one. Psalm 133 is a celebration of worshiping together in unity. God's people in the temple, worshiping in the very presence of God. And we can picture them, thousands upon thousands of Israelites coming together, singing with the priests in unison, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." But Israel was never unified for long. David himself broke that unity when one night he watched a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop below him. He called her up, he committed adultery with her, and that peace of unity was broken. His family was divided, and with that, the nation was again thrown into civil war over the crown. And although reunified for a short time under David's son Solomon, we're told that over 35 times throughout the remainder of the Old Testament that the kings and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and there was no unity. The kingdom was divided into two, and ultimately both kingdoms were taken into exile and to be under the pagan kings and ungodly peoples. However, in his steadfast love for his people, after 70 years of exile, God brought them back to the land, at least for a while. And although they are still today separated from him in their time of rebellion, the time will come, as we read in Romans 11, when God will fulfill all his promises to Israel, and they will one day be fully restored to him in the unity God intended for them. Well, then at Pentecost, the Lord raised up the church of Jesus Christ. Like Israel, 1 Peter 2:9 describes the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ours, too, is a very special relationship, born out of the work of Jesus Christ in his incarnation and his atoning death on the cross, a work that unifies all who believe in him. Our unity in Christ for now is lived out in the world as we lived out our lives, but will one day come to full fruition in the eternal kingdom of God. 1 John 1:3 tells us that indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:5 says, "We have been united in him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And that fellowship is guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit who comes to dwell and lives within every true believer in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 promises that when we heard the gospel and we were saved, we were then sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The New Testament uses vivid metaphors to help us understand what it is to live in unity amongst ourselves and in Jesus Christ. Listen to how Ephesians 2:19 to 22 describes the church. "We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And as a household of God, our responsibility is to fit together, to be working together, to strengthen and maintain the structural unity of the house of God. Probably the most descriptive picture of the church to be found in Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul describes the church as the body of Christ, of which every one of us is an individual member. Verse 12 makes the analogy clear. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. The church, like the body, is made up of many parts, intended to work interdependently to keep the body functioning and to keep it alive. And when all the parts of the body are working in unity, the body runs efficiently, and it runs effectively, and it is healthy. The church is to function that same way, each member working interdependently for the health and welfare of the body in total dependence on Christ as its head. This is how it works, verses 24 through 26. God so composed the body that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And now if God has created us to live in unity, we know that he has also called us to live in that unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And again, Ephesians 4:1-3 exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to write in that same chapter, there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Jesus Christ himself prayed to his Father for the unity of the church in his high priestly prayer of John 17, when he writes, I do not ask for these alone, meaning the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. That's the church. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And we know also that much like Israel, the early church also struggled with unity. The church at Corinth was a divided church. The church at Ephesus was plagued by false teachers, leading the church away from the unity of sound doctrine. And our churches today struggle with those same issues. So we must ask the question here. If we were created to live in unity, if God has called us to live in unity, and presumptively we desire to live in unity, why don't we? Where is the problem? The short answer, of course, is sin. The fact is, any sin can cause disunity within the body. Sin can split churches and even cause them simply to lose their ministries, even though they may still be functioning as a church. However, more specifically, the primary culprit of disunity in the church today is more often than not pride. It is pride that manifests itself in individualism, and that's not the way of God. That's not how he created the church to be. In one sense, individualism causes some to never connect with the body of all, and that is a form of disunity. As theologian Michael Scott Horton from Westminster Seminary points out, many of us drive to church, listen to the sermon, say hello to our circle of friends, and return home without ever having really experienced community. That's disunity. And when there is involvement in the church, individualism says, what I want is more important than what you want. Individualism seeks its own good, its own desires, and only seeks the good of others when it benefits itself. And that is diametrically opposed to the will of God for our unity, that focuses on Jesus Christ and seeks first the kingdom of God, and that includes the needs of the body. It's a sad commentary when the church Although we exist spiritually in that unity through Jesus Christ, that we don't always live in that unity with our brothers. Those churches that experience disharmony are filled with people looking out for their own needs, their own desires, and seeking the fulfillment of their own ambitions. This kind of behavior is characteristic, though, of unbelievers, not of the body of Christ. One commentary said, "Worldliness, not godliness, is the hallmark of a disunified church. As Paul reminded the Corinthians, you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Now, this is not to say that we are not individuals before the Lord and that we don't possess our own individual traits and talents and gifts. We most certainly do. God has created us to be that way. We saw this in the picture of the analogy of the body of Christ, the church being the body of Christ. In fact, the beauty of our unity is that Christ calls all types of people together with different gifts and talents and all of these things in a wonderful diversity. And it's diversity that, when brought together in harmony, is something to behold. So with that in mind, how can the church achieve true biblical unity? Let's start with the fact that unity is, as difficult as is possible. The Lord will not call us or command us to do something that he will not empower us to do. Therefore, unity is possible, albeit in an imperfect form this side of eternity. And we can be encouraged by what Paul wrote in Philippians 2:2 when he said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, how can you and I strive towards unity that God calls us to? Well, unity in the Lord begins with understanding who our holy and righteous God is and who we are. He is pure. He is holy. He is righteous. He is sovereign. And we are sinners. Our sin creates a deep division between God and us. And because God is holy, we are told in Habakkuk 13:1 that he cannot even look on the filth of our sin. We were lost and helpless to find our way back to unity with him. However, we read in Romans 5:6-8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Immediately following Pentecost, Peter exhorted his listeners to repent. "Turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." See, it is only through our Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to come into unity at all and enjoy these times of refreshing that he promises. It is only through Jesus Christ that ongoing unity is possible, since its power and its authority come through our union with him. 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So, as we understand that our God is holy and just, and yet condescended to save a sinful people like you and me, and since in his steadfast love, he willingly called us to himself in this spiritual unity, in a oneness with him, our strongest desire and our greatest effort should be, it must be, to walk worthy of that calling. And we do that by walking in faith and in obedience and in unity with him and with each other every minute of every day. In a similar way, unity comes when we properly view ourselves in relationship to each other in the body of Christ. The late Pastor Lee Toms from Arcade Baptist Church wrote in his book, The Mantle of Ministry, that we are all just commonness touched by grace. Let me say that again. It's a beautiful sentiment. We are all just commonness touched by grace. And when we understand that our brothers and sisters in Christ are imperfect sinners just as we are, saved by the same loving Lord, by the same grace and mercy, how can we not embrace each other accordingly? How can we despise one another or to think that somehow I'm more important than you are or my ways are better than your ways? After all, we are, as they are, just sinners saved by grace. Ephesians 2:1 reminds us that we were all dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. However, in verses 4 and 5, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And understanding that, we can better heed the instruction of Philippians 2, 3, and 4. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let's also be reminded of what Paul wrote in Galatians 6, 9 through 10. "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So what does unity look like? Well, Scripture gives us an example of that in the first church after Pentecost in Acts 2. And we look to that church because the Acts 2 church is as close as possible, granted filled with sinners even as we are, but it is a pure church. Many of those things that Peter and Paul would later write about, the false teachers and those things, have not infiltrated the church as yet, although we know that they would. So when we look at the Acts 2 church, we need to pay attention. Consider what they were doing and the result of what they were doing. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship." That's koinonia. Means association, participation, and communion. "To the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Folks, our unity, the love that we have in Christ that we should be sharing together in unity, has an evangelistic tones to it. When the world, who is not loved and is disunified, and is fighting amongst itself, sees true unity through the love of Jesus Christ, they're attracted to that, and God calls them to the church as he sees fit. So now, in these last two verses of Psalm 133, I think I'd get there, did you? David uses two similes to give us a picture of just why living in unity is good, and it is pleasant. Verse 2, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." Now, that doesn't sound very pleasant to us, probably, I know. But David's original readers would have certainly understood the context and the meaning as a beautiful expression of unity. First, notice the repetition of the term "running down." It's used twice in verse 3 and again in verse 2 and again in verse 3, only it's translated as "falls." If you have the New American Standard, it is said it is coming down. In Hebrew, it's the same word. It's yarad, and it means to descend or to come down. Well, why is that important for us to know? Verse 2 pictures for us the anointing of Aaron as the high priest, as described for us in Leviticus 8:30. Now, although it was Moses who poured out the oil onto Aaron, it was by God's direction and under God's authority that Aaron was anointed as the high priest. So this running down tells us that this blessing of unity comes down from the Lord. It does not come from us, nor because of us. Unity is a blessing originating from our Lord. It is a gift from him, and that makes it good and makes it pleasant. The analogy doesn't end there. The oil runs down the collars, and your version may say the skirts of his robes. On the garments worn by the high priest, there were four rows of precious stones, 12 in all, each one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. As the oil poured down over Aaron's head, it ran down his beard and it ran onto his garments and across that breastplate all the way down to his feet. You see, this great blessing of unity is not just for one. It is not just for the high priest, but for all. The fact that the oil runs down indicates the flow of blessing, that it flows from God down to all his people. We can't overlook the fact that David specifically mentions Aaron, who was the first high priest. At the time David writes this psalm, Aaron has been dead for many years. So we can't be speaking directly of Aaron. Rather, it's an inference to the ultimate high priest, the great high priest. As we read in Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. So even as the oil flowed down from the beard of Aaron on the day of his anointing, so too does this gracious gift of unity flow down through us, through our Lord Jesus Christ, to all who believe. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. David describes unity, this oil that flows, as precious oil. And in Exodus 30:31, God called the oil used to anoint Aaron my holy oil. It was so holy that God commanded that it never, ever be reproduced or used in any other way except for God's anointing. Exodus 30:22-24 describes it for us. It says that it was made of myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane, and cassia, which is another type of cinnamon, all along with the olive oil. It must have been very, very fragrant, and that fragrance would have filled the whole room wherever the high priest went. In the same way, unity of the body has a sweet effect on all those who are around it and experience it. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: in the same way, a person who is at peace with himself or herself, or a people who are united, are a blessing wherever he, she, or they go. They tend to win people to their unity and spread it. Well, David's second and last simile in verse 3 is equally beautiful and meaningful. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For the Lord has commanded the blessing. If you've been to Israel, you know Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in all of Israel. It rises to about 9,200 feet. It's known for heavy rains and heavy dew that fall at this high elevation and then run down the mountainside to the valleys below, which is the Galilee. And the dew of Hermon was symbolic to Israel of life-giving moisture needed in the arid landscape below. The elevation of Mount Zion, however, is about 2,500 feet. So symbolically, verse 3 is saying this life-giving moisture falls from the heights of Zion down to the lower Mount Zion, far below. The highest to the lowest, the oldest to the youngest, the prominent to the lowly, the strongest to the weakest, all receive God's blessing in unity. So, why is dwelling in unity so good and so pleasant? Because true unity comes down from a gracious God, spreads to his people, both great and small, and is sweet to all of those who experience it and are even around it. The psalm ends with this: God has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And here we have a foretaste of our future unity with Christ that he has promised us. The unity, the perfect unity that God created originally for us to live in the garden, that will one day be totally restored when God calls his church home. Perfect unity will be ours forevermore, when, as we are promised in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, that one day, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things together, things in heaven and things on earth. So what do we do with this? What is our response to Psalm 133? Well, throughout the Old and New Testaments, we are exhorted, we are encouraged to be introspective of our faith. In other words, we need to be asking ourselves continuously before God, how am I doing? Where do I stand before the Lord? Where do I stand in relationship to my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Lamentations 3:40, Jeremiah calls on his fellow Israelites to let us test and examine our ways. 2 Peter 1:10 calls on us to be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And self-examination is a prerequisite to coming to the Lord's table. We're commanded by the Lord in Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11 to observe communion as a reminder of his great sacrifice for us and for our oneness and our unity with him and with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we make up the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. That's why 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 29 warns us, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So with that in mind, as we wind down our time together, let's examine ourselves right now. I'd like to do that by asking you three questions regarding yours and my personal unity with God and with the body of Christ. First, are you in unity with Jesus Christ this morning? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Apostle Paul encouraged the church at Corinth to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He said, test yourselves. You may be saying, well, I'm sitting here in church. Of course I'm in unity with the body. Of course I've been in unity with God. But the context of Paul's exhortation here in 2 Corinthians 13 is to those who have intellectually been convinced of the truth of the gospel but haven't committed their lives to Jesus Christ. That means you can come to church. You can be here this morning. You may be even be active in the church or doing what otherwise would be considered good works out in the public and still not be in unity with Jesus Christ. It's a good thing you're here. The Bible tells us to not forsake the assembly. But in any case, uncommitted to Jesus Christ, and you are not in unity with him. However, Ephesians 2:8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your doing. It is a gift of God. We mentioned earlier that unity in a body comes only by salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Romans 10:9 tells us that salvation in Jesus Christ comes to those who believe in faith that God had sent him to die on the cross to pay our sin penalty that you and I deserved, and then raised him from the dead that one day we may rise to live with him. Salvation comes through humble repentance before our Lord. Repentance is not just sorrow over sin. Repentance is godly sorrow that brings about a change in our thinking and a change in our behavior that moves us away from the sin that now dominates our life. So are you in unity with Jesus Christ at all this morning? Have you acknowledged your sins before a holy and righteous God? Have you come before him holy or humbly in repentance, seeking forgiveness for your sins? If not, you are not in unity. In fact, you are spiritually an outsider, separated from God from your sin, and left there, you are subject to the judgment of a holy, perfect, and righteous God. According to Scripture, you are a slave to sin, and you are dead in your trespasses, and you have no hope of salvation outside of him. But we can take heart. There is the assurance of salvation that belief and commitment to Jesus Christ in Romans 5:6 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If that is you here this morning, and you understand your need now to be in unity with Jesus Christ, then listen to Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day. We are not even guaranteed our next breath, much less the next day. And I encourage you in the strongest terms to speak with one of the leaders here after the service. Let them explain more about this great salvation through Jesus Christ. Second question is this. If you are assured of your commitment to Jesus Christ, are you walking in unity with Jesus Christ? I mentioned before, we're urged in Philippians 4:1 to walk worthy of our calling. Are you walking worthy of your calling? Do you have unrepentant sin in your life this morning as you sit here? As we saw this morning, sin, no matter how small, brings disunity to your relationship with God and disunity in your relationship with the body of Christ. So if that is you here this morning, right now, in the quietness of your heart, knowing that God has already saved you, still repent of that sin before the Lord and be cleansed. 1 John 1:9, read this morning, promises this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And with that forgiveness comes restored fellowship and restored unity in Christ. Lastly, if you are here this morning, committed to Jesus Christ, but in disunity with a brother or sister, go to that believer as soon as possible and restore that relationship. That is the basis of unity. If someone has sinned against you, go to that person, not to chastise, but in order to seek restoration with him or her. Matthew 18, 15 to 20 is generally considered in the context to be church discipline, and it certainly is. But it doesn't start that way. It says this, it begins with a believer seeking to restore a right relationship with a fellow brother in Christ. Verse 15 instructs us this way, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. If he listens, you have gained a brother. It may be you who has sinned against a brother or a sister. And if you are being convicted of that this morning, seek out that brother. Seek out that sister. Humbly ask for his forgiveness and be restored first to him, then to the church, and of course, in the process, to Jesus Christ for the sake of the Lord and of his church. And lastly, in a similar way, if you know of a brother or sister who is in sin, whether or not that sin is against you, Galatians 6, 1 and 2 exhorts us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is these things, it is that forgiveness that builds the unity. And you will gain a brother and gain unity, and the Lord will be honored. If you are in unity this morning with the Lord and with the body, and we certainly pray that we all are, let's celebrate this morning with a glad heart, remembering how the Lord Jesus died on the cross that we may live. He rose again that we may one day rise with him and live in unity for life evermore. As we conclude this morning, let's hear from the Word of God. This is Colossians 3, 12 to 16. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Join with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that through your love, that you have put that love that binds us together in our hearts. And Lord, it is our prayer, whether it be here at River City Grace or Gold Country Baptist or any other churches, Lord, that you would work within our hearts to unite us to you and unite us to each other. First, for the sake of the Lord, for your own sake, Lord, as it honors you, but also to the world as they see you working through the church, as you have said you would. Lord, I pray that each one of us here this morning will be introspective of our faith and where our heart is before you first. Are we truly in unity with you? If we are, Lord, and we have come to you and you have called us and we have been forgiven, Lord, are we walking worthy of that calling? Help us, Lord, to look into our hearts and honestly before you, the righteous judge, ask that question, even as David did in the other Psalms. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that is not in unity, we pray, Lord, that you would call them to yourself this morning. Help them to understand that they need you, and without that, they are truly outsiders. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. I thank you for this congregation, the privilege to be here, to share and to enjoy the fellowship. And we just thank you again for all that you have done through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.